If you would have been a Jew raised in a Jewish home back in Jesus' day, you would have been given a lot of rich heritage. Your parents would have raised you, telling you of the stories of the Old Testament, of God's faithfulness, how he delivered your people from Egypt out of slavery over the river on dry ground. You would have been told of how God delivered your people from multiple adversaries, the Philistines, the Canaanites, and how God's hand of protection was over your people. This all came about because of one man's faithfulness, Abraham. You would have been told how your great, 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 I'm not sure how many greats, but your great-grandfather Abraham had faith, and because of his faithfulness, God made a covenant with him. The covenant included a seed, that is a Messiah, a land, that is Canaan, a nation, that is a group of people that will be great, blessing and protection. God promised to provide all these things. And not only that, as a sign of the covenant, God gave them a physical way, a physical mark, to remember that covenant. And that's called circumcision. Every male Jew was circumcised, and they wore that mark, that physical mark, of the covenant made with their forefather, Abraham. With such a rich heritage, how is it not possible to... Wouldn't that make you so proud of your heritage? But then there were the others, the Gentiles. What history did they have? They had a long history of taking their own way, serving their own gods, being lost in their own sin. They had no promise of a Messiah. They had no promise of a land, no promise of being part of a great nation. In other words, a long history of no hope. And the Jews were very aware of this. The Jews saw the Gentiles as pagans, the unclean, and those without promise. The division between the Jew and the Gentile was so great that if a midwife, a Jewish midwife, would aid in the birth of a Gentile baby, that was considered sin. Because that Jewish midwife aided in the birth of an idol worshiper. That's how that was looked at. If a Jewish man married a Gentile woman, the man's family, instead of having a wedding ceremony, would hold a funeral service, because they counted him as good as dead. This is the kind of division that was between the Jew and the Gentile. And it's right here where our text this morning picks up. In Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." Paul goes through the promises that the Gentiles did not have. Without Christ, there was no Messiah. They had no Messiah. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no nation to be a part of. And they were strangers to the covenants of the promise, meaning they didn't have God's blessing. They had no hope, having no hope, and they were without God in this world. They were totally lost. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Amen. I think that it's easy for us Gentiles in America. I don't know if there's any Jewish people here. If there are, praise God. But I imagine most of us are Gentiles. We had no hope until Christ came. We were not of the lineage of the promised people. And I think we forget because most of us have grown up in America where we feel very entitled. We deserve things. We have rights. And we carry that over into our relationship with God, thinking, God owes me something. No, he doesn't. He doesn't owe you anything. The gift of Jesus' blood is only a gift of grace. It is not a gift that he owed. It's not a gift of entitlement. Now, because of this, let's move on to verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two being Jew and Gentile, he creates one new man, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, and thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and you who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Yeah, that's the kind of thing that's just so clear, it almost doesn't need to be preached about. It's just right there. I want to look at verse 15. One man, one new man, where there was once Jew and Gentile. Both of them are new. Both of them are new. Verse 16. Both of them, even though one was closer than the other to God, both of them needed to be reconciled. Verse 16, both needed to be reconciled through the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. All must be reconciled. All have fallen short. And verse 17, Jesus preached peace to both of them, both the Gentiles and the Jews. And verse 18, they both have access to the Father in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of division that the church of Ephesus was dealing with. The division of the Jew and the Gentile. And they had the answer, and it was in Jesus. Now, we know that the church of Ephesus was not the only church to deal with divisions or to have divisions. The church of Corinth, we know that they wrestled with, hey, who do we say that we follow? One person says, I was baptized by Paul. Another person says, Apollos. And they were sort of arguing like, hey, who are we saying that we follow? And Paul chides them for it. It's all Christ. It's all Christ. We also know that they wrestled, the church of Corinth wrestled with, hey, should we eat meat offered to idols or should we not? James, the book of James, talks about how there was an issue of the usher giving favorable treatment to men that were wealthy, that appeared to be wealthy, gave them favorable seats, and gave the poor unfavorable seats. So the church at Ephesus was not unique in the fact that it had divisions. It had to deal with divisions. And so I'd like to ask the question, in America, do we face such divisions? Do we? I observe that we do. In today's world, there are innumerable ways that man has come up with to bring about division. It seems that everywhere you look, there are differences, which we use to then put up walls and to divide each other instead of finding reasons to come together. Just a short list of these walls or these divisions is race, gender, class, income, and age. That's just a short list. And these divisions are most definitely prevalent in America. America is not an exception. I want to do a little bit of history. I want to read a newspaper article written many years ago in America's history. Listen to this description of the lynching of Luther and Mary Holbert. The lynching, this is verbatim from the newspaper article that was published in that town. The lynching was planned for a Sunday afternoon after church so a larger crowd could gather. The murderers strategically chose their location for maximum intimidation of the black populace. More than 1,000 people showed up to gawk at the lynching of Luther and Mary Holbert. The lynchers tied up the Holberts and commenced with the most fiendish tortures. First, the white murderers cut off each of their fingers and toes of their victims and gave them out as souvenirs. Then they beat the bodies of Luther and Mary so mercilessly that one of Luther Holbert's eyes dangled from its socket. The most excruciating form of punishment consisted in the use of a large corkscrew in the hands of some of the mob. This instrument was bored into the flesh of the man and woman in the arms and legs and body and then pulled out. They burned Mary first so Luther could see his beloved killed. Then they burned him. Woods Eastland, who led the mob, then lynched the Holberts. He faced charges in the murders, but his acquittal was a foregone conclusion after the all-white jury found him innocent. Eastland hosted a party on his plantation to celebrate. That is sin. That is wrong. According to the Tuskegee Institute, 3,446 blacks and 1,297 whites were lynched between 1882 and 1968. 1882, that's after the Emancipation Proclamation. That's after. And most of those whites that were lynched were because they were trying to defend the blacks. Would we be on the right side of history if we were back then? Here's a picture of a fire. It's the Tulsa race riot of 1921, dozens and possibly hundreds of people were killed, most of them black. White mobs burned down 35 square blocks of the Greenwood District, which had been known as the Black Wall Street and was the wealthiest black community in the nation. It's estimated that 10,000 blacks were left homeless. That's 1921. This is a black woman named Ruby Bridges. The picture on the left is her at 6 years old. She was receiving death threats when she was trying to integrate into her all-white elementary school in New Orleans. It was so bad that she needed to be escorted. Escorted for safety. The picture on the right is her. Last year, she turned 65. To say that racism is not prevalent in America is to be very, very ignorant. It's still fresh. And these acts of racism should appall us and cause our hearts to grieve the lives that were murdered and the brokenness of humanity. We don't like to talk about the racism in America's history because it's really close to home. It's really close to home. But I believe it's important that we observe it, recognize it. Just like I think it's important that every person go to a Holocaust museum. Because if you're not aware of what has happened in history, you are bound to repeat it. There are many other accounts of racism in America's history, notably the mistreatment of Native Americans that were mistreated, deceived, and killed by the European colonials. Just a couple of statistics that surprised me. 16% of whites do not approve of intermarriage between whites and blacks. That was in 2013. Another poll. 28% of Republicans think interracial marriage is morally wrong. This was a poll taken in 2018. It's morally wrong. It's from these statistics, it's very obvious that there is still an issue of racism in America. So what is the answer? What is the answer to these divisions? I think that many of us will agree that the issue of racism has sort of come more and more to light in the last 10, 15 years. And I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. But as this issue has come up, it's also caused man to search for an answer. What do we do about this? What do we do about this division, this mistreatment of people? What do we do? And many people have concluded that the answer is in this movement called social justice. Many people are convinced that social justice is what needs to happen in order to right these wrongs and to end the divisions in America. Now, it is our responsibility as Christians to seek change and to end discrimination. Absolutely. And so if social justice is the answer, we need to be on board with it. We need to be on board with it. If it's the right answer, we need to be on board with social justice. But I think it's important that we understand what it is so that we know what we're getting on board with. And if it's wrong, we know why it's wrong. And we need to be able to speak truth to the movement. I think at this point, I'd like to just stop for just a quick word of prayer as we dive into what social justice is, that God would give us clarity. We need clarity and discernment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just rightly divide the word of truth to us. I pray, God, that you would help us to think clearly, give us discernment. Help us to test the spirits, God, as you have commanded in your word. Help us to not be deceived, and help us to always respond out of your divine love. And help me to speak clearly. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to understand social justice, you need to understand what it came from. What is the background of it? And it's rooted in this worldview called critical theory. Critical theory. Critical theory is a worldview. A worldview is something that you use to answer very fundamental questions. Things like, what is truth and where does it come from? What is right and what is wrong? How do I view those around me and what is my purpose? These are fundamental questions that a worldview must answer. And yes, critical theory answers all of these questions. Critical theory is a worldview that came from a much, much older theory called conflict theory. Conflict theory was developed by Karl Marx. The way conflict theory works, Karl Marx believed that society was built on conflict. He looked at the example of a landowner and a tenant. The landowner owns land, and the tenant pays money to the landowner in exchange for a place to live. Karl Marx assumes that this was not actually a good relationship. It was a relationship of tension. They're fighting over a resource, a place to live. And if we could just take at least half of what the landowner has, give it to the tenant, then no money needs to be exchanged. And it'll end the conflict. He theorized that if we redistribute resources, there will be no conflict in society. Adolf Hitler took this conflict theory and applied it to Germany. He looked at wealthy Jews who had the resources and applied this conflict theory. The wealthy Jews were keeping resources from the Germans. And because of this, he convinced the Germans that the Jews were unwanted. They are oppressing the Germans. Many Germans believed Hitler. and believed the lie that the Jews weren't even human. Hitler dehumanized them. He called them parasites, undesirables, and unclean. And because of this conflict theory, this worldview, millions of Jews were killed, and they called it just. They did what they thought was right according to their worldview. This is the danger of conflict theory. Now, you fast forward many decades, and conflict theory, it morphs. There's other movements that influence it. But today, it's called critical theory. There are four pillars to critical theory. And you can see the conflict theory come out in the first pillar. Society is divided in groups of oppressors and oppressed. Not you need to divide society, it assumes society already is. Everyone is either an oppressor or an oppressed. Secondly, oppression occurs through hegemonic power. Hegemonic simply means social, cultural, and ideological or economic influence exerted by a dominant group. Notice how oppression, the definition of oppression has changed. It's changed from physical harm, physical danger, physically persecuting someone, to just simply influencing. It's now bad to influence. That is critical theory's definition of oppression. Thirdly, lived experience gives oppressed groups privileged access to truth. This is the pillar where critical theory, in its worldview, answers the question, where does truth come from? According to critical theory, truth comes from lived experience. It does not acknowledge that truth comes from the Word of God. It acknowledges only lived experience comes. Truth comes from lived experience, people's experiences. And the people that are oppressed have special access to truth. Pillar number four, social justice demands the liberation of oppressed groups. I know that this may be confusing or difficult to follow, but I just trust that this is soaking in. Something that has helped me understand critical theory greatly is through this picture called the Matrix of Oppression. And you can see where the lines are drawn. I don't know if you can read that. So on your left, you have the oppressed. Peoples of color, poor, working class, middle class, women, transgender, genderqueer, gays, lesbians, bisexuals. There's all these oppressed groups. In the center, you have the system of oppression that's going on. Racism, classism, sexism, heterosexism, religious oppression, anti-Semitism, ableism, nationalism, colonialism. On the right, you have the dominant class. These are the oppressors. White, owning class, cis men, heterosexuals, Christians, able-bodied citizens, white settlers. It draws very clear lines of who is an oppressed and who is an oppressor. Very clear lines. And if you fall into any one of these groups, critical theory assumes, not by your experience, you are oppressed if you're in one of these groups. If you're in one of the groups on the left side. If you are in one of the right groups, the oppressor groups, you are an oppressor. I don't care what you've done. You are an oppressor, according to critical theory. Now, there's a couple of other terms that I think it's important for us to understand. There's this term called intersectionality. Intersectionality is when you have a person that is part of multiple oppressed groups. In other words, a black, poor woman is more oppressed than a white, upper class woman. Even though both of them are women, the upper class white woman is not receiving as much oppression as a black, poor woman. And however many groups a person intersects with an oppressor group, inside of an oppressed group, critical theory says they have the most truth. They have the most truth. They have the best access to truth. It's not based on the word of God. Whatever they say, they have the best access to truth. We must trust them. Second term that I think it's good for us to understand. This term called woke. How many of you have heard of being woke? Wow. Woke is simply being able to discern an individual's intersectionality. How many groups are they a part of that is in the oppressed category? A woke person is also very much on board with pillar number 4, that is furthering the cause of social justice. I'd like to look at just some of the results that come from this worldview. Abram X. Kendi is a critical race theorist, which is a subcategory of critical theory, simply only applied to the category of race, critical race theory. He is renowned as one of the largest critical race theorists in the country. He is the author of a book called How to Be an Anti-Racist. This is a quote from his book. "The only remedy to racist discrimination is anti-racist discrimination." You see that? It's not about ending discrimination. It's about having the correct kind of discrimination. The only remedy to past discrimination is present discrimination. And the only remedy to present discrimination is future discrimination. Social justice is not trying to end discrimination. It's only trying to change it and perpetuate it. The problem with social justice is that it's using the methods that created it in order to fight and solve the problem. It's like a group of firefighters coming up on a fire and they say, "It looks like gasoline started this fire. Let's try putting on more gasoline to put it out." That's not going to work. If we would take this back to when Europeans were settling America, social justice would say, no, don't defend the Indians. You need to kill the Europeans. You need to kill them. It's using man's reasoning to try to correct his own brokenness. There are a lot of things that are wrong with this worldview. I'll just give one example, two examples. On the issue of pro-life and pro-choice, either being okay with abortion or being anti-abortion, social justice puts the category of women in the oppressed group. And social justice says they need to be liberated from that oppression at whatever cost, whatever the cost. Thus, they deserve to be able to abort their babies because it's releasing them from being oppressed. And to say that that's wrong is to force oppression upon them. Do you see the evilness of this? Social justice does not have a biblical view of life, of humanity. It has a wrong view of sin because God is a factor in social justice. Notice that Christians is in the oppressor group, meaning Christians are part of the problem. And when a Christian evangelizes, you are oppressing people. You are spreading your ideology. You are using your hegemony to influence others. What's so deceptive about the social justice movement is that it takes real issues. It points them out. Real divisive issues that are a problem in America. It acknowledges the brokenness of man, but it tries to solve the brokenness with man's reasoning. And many Christians have gotten on board with the social justice movement because they hear slogans like, end racism and sexism, stop oppression. They think, man, this really lines up with the Word of God. And so they hop on this train of social justice, and they forget to do two things. They forget to look back. And by looking back, they hop on this critical theory train. They forget to look back and see what all is attached to this train. What are the different cars? I'm all for this anti-racist boxcar that I hopped onto. But they don't look back and see there's an anti-Christian boxcar on this train. And also looking back, what has it caused in the past? They don't think about, oh, this was tried in Germany. This cost millions of people's lives. They don't look back, but then they also don't look forward. They don't see what is the engine that's driving this train. It's conflict. It's man's reasoning. And they also don't look where it's headed. They don't look back and they don't look forward as they hop onto this train. They might think that, well, I'm definitely on the Kingdom of God train, and I think that this anti-racist boxcar, we can hook it up to the Kingdom of God train because I think it fits. But the problem is, there's already an answer for racism in the Kingdom of God train. There's already a boxcar there. Social justice only seeks, in hopes, which I don't believe it, I know it won't, but it only seeks to end conflict. If you would go to a married couple that you know they had conflict, and you encourage them, hey, you need to get some help. Go get some counseling. I see all this conflict that's going on, and I'm really concerned. And that couple takes your advice. They go get counseling, they get help, they have some good people surround them and speaking to their lives. And then years later, you go back to that same couple and you ask them, hey, how's your marriage going? And they say, well, we don't have any conflict. I would argue that that's not necessarily, well, I mean, great that you're not fighting, but is there anything else that's going on? Just because conflict is gone doesn't mean that it's been replaced with something good. In fact, some couples that aren't healthy don't have any conflict, but it's not because they love each other. It's because they're just avoiding each other. Amen? The kingdom of God does not only seek to end conflict. It seeks to change hearts so that they have love for God and love for each other. Amen. So here's God's answer, as opposed to man's answer. Jesus. Jesus is the answer to all the divisions that man will ever face. There is no division that Jesus does not solve. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is not writing to the Galatians saying, hey, you've changed nationality, or hey, you're no longer a slave by vocation, or free by vocation, or you're no longer a male or a female. He's saying these are all secondary issues. These are all secondary things. Your number one thing, the number one thing that binds two Christians together is not their skin color. It is not their income matching. It's not their social status matching. It's not their gender matching. It's not their ability, their physical ability. It's not their age that needs to bind them together. It is the fact that they have a common ground, a common Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is God breaking down the walls of racism, sexism, gender, ability, age. All those walls of separation are broken down. It's amazing that God had the answer for every division, and man scrambles trying to find the answer, and it's been written here the whole time. Amen. Brother Jake, I'll let you close.